Well, before we begin our study, I'd like you to pray with me. Berachata Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, Asher Kidshenu B'Mitzvotav, Vetzivanu La'asok B'Divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sanctifies us with his commands and commands us to engross ourselves in the words of Torah. Amen. Well, you know these days that are coming upon us on Monday evening. There's no football, no basketball. It's Pesach. No bread? That's right. If you've been going on bread and water, it'll just be water. So Passover begins on Monday, and Sunday a week from now is Easter. And everybody knows this. Passover is for the Jews, and Easter is for the Christians, right? That's what we learned. We all learned it that way. The Jews, we've got our stuff. The Christians, they've got their stuff. And never the twain shall meet. That's how we learned it. And yet, I want to tell you a little different perspective. But I want to start this morning by looking at one of Paul's teachings about the interconnection between Jews and Gentiles. And you can turn to Romans 11. We read from Romans 11 from the Brit Chadashah during our Torah service this morning. I'm reading this morning from David Stern's translation, which is in the Complete Jewish Bible, or in the Jewish New Testament. And I want to start in verse 11. Paul is writing to the Romans. Now, the Romans are not Jewish. What are they? Well, they live in Rome, but they're Italian. Okay? Italiano. So, all of you Italians, congratulations, this letter was written for your ancestors. They were believers who lived in Rome. And Paul understood some things that they didn't completely understand. And so he's writing a letter to them, and one of the main points is to correct their misunderstanding. But there's a second point, which is to correct wrong attitudes. Now, maybe you've discovered in your own life that there are times when you have misunderstandings. Anybody find that out yesterday or today? And when you are open to learn, you discover new things that help you along. But there are times when it's not just the misunderstanding that's the problem, it's the attitude of the heart that's also the problem. There are people who just don't care. They don't want to know, and they don't care. You know the old story, the pollster is going around, he's taking a survey, knocks on a door, person answers, and he says, which do you think is the greater problem in America today, ignorance or apathy? The person says, I don't know, and I don't care. Paul's writing to people who don't know, but think they do. And they don't have the right attitude, but they think they do. You see, these are believers in Rome, and they have a misunderstanding about God's relationship with Israel and the Jewish people, and his purposes for the Jewish people, and how they fit into all of that, and they make a wrong conclusion, which is God's finished with the Jews. Now, they got a real problem because their teacher is Jewish. He's not Roman. He's of Israel, and he is an apostle, and he knows his calling, and he knows his calling requires that he correct their misunderstandings, and he adjust their wrong attitudes. And he is completely convinced that if they would understand what he understands, they'll have the right understanding. And if they have the attitude he has, they'll have the right attitude. And so he's trying to communicate this. And you can see in verse 1, some people will say, God has repudiated or rejected his people. And he says, heaven forbid. I myself am a son of Israel from the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not repudiated his people. That's a Jew talking to Romans. And he's saying this is definitive. And then we'll go down to verse 11. And he's describing the kinds of words that people in Rome are thinking and saying. Isn't it that Israel has stumbled with the result that they've permanently fallen away? You hear this even today. People will say, good Christians will say that God is finished with the Jewish people. And his answer, Stern translates it this way, heaven forbid. What does your translation say? May it never be. Absolutely not. Quite the contrary. It is by means of their stumbling that the deliverance has come to the Gentiles for a purpose, in order to provoke the Jewish people to jealousy. That fits in with what we read from the prophet Ezekiel today in the Haftorah, that there is a scattering of the Jewish people that will take place for the purpose of cleansing, for the purpose of recovery, that the Jewish people will be scattered into the nations in order for them to come back, in order for us to come back. Even Moses understands this in Deuteronomy 30. Before Israel enters the promised land, he says, and when you're scattered and you remember, you'll return to me. You see, there's a recovery that the Jewish people will need that requires that we be scattered among the nations. Now, this, if you're Jewish, requires an adjustment. There's a common Jewish attitude about Gentiles. Who needs them? That's what many Jews think. Many Jews are suspicious of Gentiles. Many Jewish people think Gentiles mistreat us, so we cannot get close to them. We have to protect ourselves from the Gentiles. Now, you know, there's a common Gentile attitude about Jews. Who needs them? You can't trust them. Protect yourself from them. Well, it turns out there's a common attitude that Gentiles have among Gentiles. Who needs them? Right? You can't trust them. Protect yourself from them. So it turns out that this is a problem people have. All people have. And God knows how to fix it. And here's one of the ways he's going to fix it. And it's hard. He's going to take the Jewish people in the times of our struggle and disperse us among the nations. And then in the midst of that difficult situation, we're going to have to cry to him for mercy. And we're going to have to say, God, please. And he will answer us. And in the same way, he's going to touch the nations through the Jews, which will require those nations to thank God for mercy. But Paul's saying that the Romans don't really get it. And they think that God is finished with the Jews, that he is judging the Jews, but they forget who their apostle is and what he's made of. And so he's trying to remind them of what to him is obvious, but to them is completely misunderstood. Heaven forbid, quite the contrary, it is by the means of their stumbling that deliverance has come to the Gentiles in order to provoke them to jealousy. Moreover, if Israel's stumbling is bringing riches to the world, that is, if Israel being placed temporarily in a condition less favored than that of the Gentiles is actually bringing riches to the Gentiles, how much greater riches will Israel in its fullness bring them? So Paul's saying this, Gentiles, you've been blessed because of Israel. It's a mystery, and it's come at a price. And when Israel is in fullness, the blessings are going to be greater. So don't be jealous and don't have the wrong attitude about the Jews. Work for, pray for, and serve the revival of the Jews. It will be good not only for Israel, it will be good for the whole world. Verse 13, however, to those of you who are Gentiles, I say this. Now, Paul uses the word in Greek for Gentile, it's ethne. And Gentile is a correct way to translate it, which helps us understand that this does not mean heathen or pagan. He's not writing to pagans. He's writing to other ethnicities, in this case, Romans. So if you use the Gentile word, if you use Gentile to mean pagan, and that's the only meaning you associated with it, then you'll misunderstand it. This is talking about different nationalities. I say to you who are Gentiles, since I myself am an emissary, a shaliach, an apostle, sent to the Gentiles, I make known the importance of my work in the hope. Say that with me. In the hope that somehow I may provoke some of my own people to jealousy and save some of them. For if their casting Yeshua aside means reconciliation for the world, what will their accepting him mean? It will be life from the dead. Now, if the challah offered as first fruits is holy, this is verse 16, so is the whole loaf. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, Romans, a wild olive, were grafted in among them and have become equal sharers in the rich root of the olive tree, then don't boast as if you were better than the branches. So Paul's saying, your wild olives, cultivated olive branches have been cut off to make room for you. Don't boast that you're better because you're wild. However, this is the realistic side. This is the thing I want you to do. Don't boast. But if you do boast, this is what he says. I love that realism, that pragmatism. However, if you do boast, remember, you're not supporting the root. The root is supporting you. There's some people who get it upside down. They think the branches are now the root. That's crazy. Branches are meant to bear fruit. Do you understand that? Roots are meant to give strength and to provide the basis of sustenance and nurture. And if you take a tree and you turn it upside down and replant it, nothing works. The roots are not meant to bear fruit, and the branches will die in the ground. So you say branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in because I'm so good. So good, that's my comment. Verse 20, David Stern says, true, but so what? I love that. They were broken off because of their lack of trust. However, you keep your place only because of your trust, so don't be arrogant. On the contrary, be terrified. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he certainly won't spare you. So take a good look at God's kindness and his severity. On the one hand, severity toward those who fell off. But on the other hand, God's kindness toward you, provided you maintain yourself in that kindness. In other words, you're dependent on mercy. Never forget it. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. Moreover, the others, if they don't persist in their lack of trust, they'll be grafted in, because God is able to graft them back in. Now, it's also important to understand this. Paul is not saying all the Jews have been cut off. He's saying some branches have been cut off, and they can be regrafted in through faith, by trusting God. That's the way that people have a relationship with God that is permanent. For if you were cut out of what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these natural branches be grafted back into their own olive tree? Say that with me. Their own olive tree. Whose olive tree? Their own olive tree. You see, that's a work of restoration that God wants you to get behind. Paul wants you to get behind. And he says, there's a misunderstanding. Wild olive branches, do not think that you're sustaining everything. You're not. You're wild olive branches. And it's against nature that you'd be grafted into a cultivated olive tree. If you know anything about the pruning and grafting process, you understand this. You never take wild branches and graft them on to the cultivated rootstock. You may use wild rootstock or stems and then graft cultivated branches on them, because the wild may have strength that you need, but you need the cultivated in order to bring forth everything that's meant to be. And so Paul is saying everybody knows this. That's why he's using this metaphor. Do you understand? Because you're city folk, I understand that. And you may not know how to grow anything, and you may think that green peppers come from boxes. And if you just open them up, that's how you get peppers. Verse 25, for brothers and sisters, I want you to understand this truth, which God formerly concealed but has now revealed, so that, here's the so that, you won't imagine you know more than you actually do. Paul is so blunt, isn't he? I want you to understand something so that you don't think you already understood it. He's saying, you don't understand. And I see it because I see how you talk and I see how you act, and it reveals what's in your heart. And he says, don't think you know more. It is this, that stoniness to a degree has come upon Israel until the Gentile world enters in its fullness. And that is in this way that all Israel will be saved. Now, the NIV is particularly loathsome in its translation, I believe, because it translates fullness as full number. So if you have an NIV, you want to mark it and correct it, because full number is not the best, nor is it even the accurate or contextual meaning of the word that's translated there. The word in Greek is pleroma. Say that with me, pleroma. It rhymes with aroma, but it has nothing to do with aroma. It has to do with fullness, which does not mean the full number. It means the full expression, the full character, the full quality. Elsewhere in the scriptures, pleroma is used this way to describe Yeshua, that Yeshua is the pleroma of God in bodily form. Is he the full number of God? No, he's the full expression of God in a physical body. Not only that, but contextually, pleroma is used in the same way in this passage to describe Israel. Because it is saying, Paul already said, where was it? In verse 12, how much greater riches will Israel in its pleroma bring them? Not Israel in its full number, because the number doesn't change. Israel in its full character will change, and that will be blessings to the world. And so this is not about a theology that says, let all the Gentiles be saved, and then God finally will be ready to save Jews. That's a wrong understanding. Let me explain it from the basics. Who's writing this to whom? A Jew is writing it to Romans, right? A Jew who has faith in God, correct? A Jew who believes in Messiah, correct? A Jew who stumbled through things to get there, right? But he got there, right? And now he has authority, is that correct? More authority than the Roman congregation. Can you agree with that? They didn't write the book. He wrote it by the inspiration of God. And he's correcting misunderstandings, wrong attitudes, etc. And he is not saying, here's the plan, when God's finished with the Jews, when he's finished with the Gentiles, he'll turn to the Jews. He's saying something very different. He's saying God has used the Jews for a purpose, including the salvation of the Gentiles. But there's a shift going on, where now Jews are going to be dependent on Gentiles in order to come into fullness. But what kind of Gentiles? Is it just count them Gentiles? One, two, three, four. And then we reach X, and X is the magic number. No, it's not that. It's that Gentiles have the heart for the salvation of the Jewish people. Gentiles understand that they can't dismiss, nor can they replace the Jewish people. Now, you know that there have been centuries of Christian teaching that Christians have replaced the Jews. You knew that? Okay, so I don't have to tell you any details. You're aware of that. And you are also aware that there are centuries of Jewish teaching that Gentiles are subhuman. I'm sorry, there is. That's not a common Jewish teaching, but there are some Jews who teach it that way, that Gentiles aren't really humans the way Jews are. Huh, did you know that? So both of those are loathsome understandings and incorrect understandings. In fact, Jews and Gentiles need each other. Are you still with me? Jews need Gentiles, Gentiles need Jews. We need each other, and without each other, the purposes of God for any of us cannot be fulfilled. You know, there's some Jewish law that says it's only the children of Jewish mothers who are Jewish. And I would just say, what a pity for Isaac. Because Isaac was the Jew, right? And so he didn't have Jewish kids. So that would mean, if that law were true, that there are no Jews. Do you get it? If Isaac's kids are not Jewish, there are no Jews. It's over. Long been over. Or that there's another way of counting and reckoning, that Jewish fathers and Jewish mothers can give birth to and raise Jewish children. I hope you like that. You're dependent on it. If you don't like it, you've already hit a dead end long, long ago. You just didn't know it. This passage from Paul to the Romans is meant to correct attitudes that are wrong and misunderstandings. And the attitude that he wants to correct is that attitude of disregard. And the attitude of arrogance that says, I'm better than the Jews. I'm more faithful. I keep the law better than the Jews. And you see that in other writings of Paul. He starts rebuking believers who think like that because they're now trusting in their keeping of the law instead of the giver of the law. And he knows that that's a dead end because the rule is if you're going to be judged according to keeping the law, you'll be judged according to keeping the law perfectly. Do you get that? There is a way, it's just not attainable. And so everyone who wants to be judged according to their keeping of the law will be found guilty. So if you want to try that, it's dangerous. Don't give in to that vulnerability. Okay, so keep this in mind as we move into the next part. There's a book that I want to recommend by Rabbi Michael Goldberg called Jews and Christians, Getting Our Stories Straight. And he has a great observation that the stories that we tell reveal our theology and what we know about God and how we think about God. And he describes the differences between Jews and Christians. And he says they're revealed because Jews and Christians tell different stories. Jews tell the story of the Exodus. Christians, he says, tell the story of the passion of Christ, the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ. And then in his book, he tells both stories. He tells the story of the Exodus from a Jewish perspective, the way Jews might tell it if they're filled with faith. And then he tells the story of the death and the resurrection of Jesus the way Christians might tell it if they also are people of faith. And he tells the stories, both stories, quite well. And by this, he shows that it's actually possible to listen to both stories. And he says something that we all know. Jews have the Exodus, So we have Passover, right? And Christians over here have the death and the resurrection of Jesus, so they have Easter. Now, I know some of you don't like me to use that word, Easter. Get over it. Because I need to use it this morning. As a Messianic Jew, especially around Passover time, I think about both stories. We are a community of faith that doesn't make an either-or choice between those two stories. So we don't say the only thing that matters is the Exodus story. Nor do we say the only thing that matters is the death and resurrection story. We say both stories are important to us. The Exodus was important, and it will be important in the future, and it is important in the present, and that's why Passover continues to be important. The crucifixion, the resurrection of Messiah was important, and it is important, and it will be important. And that's another reason why, as a Messianic Jew, Passover is important. Because for me, both stories are important and both stories are part of Passover. Do you get that? I'll tell you the truth. I was raised in a Jewish family. We didn't do Easter. I'm not good at Easter things. When I think about Easter, I think about Easter eggs. And then I have a problem. Because I look at our Passover plate with that Easter egg on it. I can't help myself. It's not a theological thing that I start with. It's just, I can't think differently. I think, how did an Easter egg get on a Jewish Passover plate? Don't judge me. It's just how I am. And of course, I know the made up story. The Jewish made-up story. This is to remind us of the sacrifice. Come on. The lamb is to remind us of the sacrifice. So why is the lamb not there? Just a shank that's been stripped of everything? So I can't help myself, but I do not have an egg on my Passover plate. And it's not because I'm against eggs. But I don't allow myself the freedom to do certain Jewish things that displace important Jewish things that are of faith. And the lamb is of faith. In the same way at Yom Kippur, you're not going to find me swinging chickens and saying, "Behold, the chicken of God who takes away the sins of the world." I like chickens. I like to eat them. I like eggs. I'm pro-chicken as a food group. However, they are not our propitiation, our atoning sacrifice. The Lamb of God has fulfilled that. And so whenever I'm doing Passover, you're not going to find an egg on my plate. And it's not that I'm judging people who have an egg. I'm just saying, why is it there? Do we need it? It's not that I think it's pagan. I just think it's unnecessary, and it pushes away the focus that we need on the lamb. There are three foods that we are told to eat at Passover. Do you know what they are? Bitter herbs. The lamb and matzah. That's correct. We're told to eat that. And every Haggadah in Hebrew tells it right. And there is a time when we recount the Hillel sandwich that was eaten. And in almost every English version, including the inspired Maxwell House, Haggadah, the translation is deficient. And the Hebrew says, in that day, at that time, Hillel would take the Pesach, the lamb, the maror, the bitter herbs, and the matzah, the unleavened bread, and eat them together at once in order to fulfill the instruction to eat these three foods. And then you know what happens in almost all modern Jewish ceremonies? You don't eat the lamb. At that moment, they substitute charoset for it. And then the English is changed enough so that no one says, hey, what's going on here? But I'm the kind of person who says, hey, what's going on here? Let's do it more simply. And so for me, a good Passover includes a Hillel sandwich with lamb in it. And truth be told, I will eat fire-roasted lamb at that time. You know, I grew up in an Ashkenazi family, and we said Jews do not eat lamb at Passover. And then we celebrated Passover with an Israeli who was Sephardic, and his family always ate lamb. And so we had an argument. You know, is his family really Jewish? Because we had a different custom about lamb. And then we dipped our finger in the cup and spilled out 10 drops as we recounted the plagues. And he looked at us and said, are you guys really Jewish? Because that's not the right way to do it. You're supposed to pour out of the cup into a bowl. And then when you're finished, you take the bowl out in the street and pour it into the street. And we served horseradish, bitter herbs. And his family served romaine lettuce, which is a bitter herb, but not according to my Ashkenazi mind. And so you find out, people will say, this is the Jewish way. And what they mean is, this is how our family, how our group does it. Two Jews, three opinions. The story of Exodus is important. The story of the death and the resurrection of Messiah is important. They go together. They're connected temporally. Through Passover, through the time of Passover. Both stories can be told together. In fact, as a Messianic Jew, both stories should be told together because they're part of one great story. If you don't understand that they work together, you'll leave out something important. If you celebrate the death and the resurrection of Jesus, but you don't know the Exodus story, you don't know context. And you don't know covenant, and you don't know promise, and you don't know history, and you don't know the continuity of what God has done, and you don't know his faithfulness to the people Israel. It leaves you ignorant and vulnerable to arrogance, thinking you know more than you actually do, because you know that part. If you know the Exodus, but that's the limit of what you know, then you only know certain details about God's victory over the power of death. And you only know certain details about his ability to redeem. Both the Exodus and the crucifixion and resurrection of Messiah are about God's actions in history and on behalf of the covenant that he made with Israel. Paul says this to the Gentiles in Ephesians. You didn't have a covenant. He makes it plain in Galatians and elsewhere. You were outside, but you've been brought in. Now, is it through the keeping of the laws that you're brought in? No, it's in your trusting of God, who is the giver of the laws. And don't forget the vulnerability. I'm going to say it several times today. Already have, and I will continue to, and I'll say it again in the days to come. When you get confused and you think it's in the keeping of the laws, I'm going to try to say this with nuance. When you get confused and you think it's in the keeping of the laws that you establish your righteousness, then you become vulnerable to trusting in your keeping of the laws as the basis of your righteousness. And that is a dead end, because there is a rule for those who want to be counted righteous according to the keeping of the law, and that is they must keep every law perfectly, and you can't do that. And so if you follow that system, you will not be righteous. You can be self-righteous, but you can't be righteous before God. You can be righteous in your own eyes, but not in God's eyes, because he will judge you according to everything. Do you get that? That's a vulnerability. Now, that does not mean the laws are unimportant. I want you to get that. Why are they important? Because God says. Laws are important because the giver of the law says do this or do that. And we have to understand that it is in our obedience to God that we express our faith, but it's our trust in his mercy and our trust in his atoning work that is the basis of receiving forgiveness and acceptance. It's not in keeping the laws that you do that. Now, if you think I'm antinomian, you're wrong. If you don't know what antinomian means, good. Look it up. Antinomian means against law. I'm not antinomian, but I understand that it's not our trust in the law, it's our trust in the King who has authority that is the basis of everything. Now, does that mean you can just do what you want? No, or we would not have read from Malachi. Pay up. Right? In that God's word from Malachi? Maybe you don't like that, but it's okay. Because when you don't like God's word, then you can argue with God, and that's when you find out where there's hummus in your life, where there is leaven, where your opinion is different than God's opinion. You see, you can think that you're a law to yourself, you'll be wrong. Or you can think, oh, somebody else, their religious traditions, those are the laws for me. You'd also be wrong. It's God's laws that are important, but they're important because he says, do this, do that, what you are to do and what you're not to do. The Exodus and the crucifixion and resurrection of Messiah are important together because they're both about redemption. They're both about being rescued. They're both about faith and the life of faith. They're both about God's victory over the power of death. You see, at Exodus, God demonstrates his superiority to the power of death. The angel of death is moving throughout the land of Egypt, but God has authority over the angel of the power of death, the angel of death. Do you know that? Some people don't understand Passover. They think Passover means that God skipped the houses of Israel. That's not what it means. Pesach means to skip as a lamb bounces through, skipping through a field. And it describes God running ahead, bouncing ahead of the angel of death. So the angel of death is coming, looking to slay the firstborn according to the justice and the judgment of God on Egypt. And he will come to every house and take someone's life, the firstborn, to every family. But when God sees the blood of the lamb that's on the doorposts of the houses of the people who are faithful to him, trusting him and doing what he says, God himself stands between that house and the angel of death. And then he moves to the next house where there's blood. And so in this way, God shows a victory over death. And this is why the houses of Egypt were in mourning and the houses of Israel were not, because of God's victory over death. But that's only one dimension. There's another dimension of God's victory over the power of death and the power of sin as well. And that is shown through the death and the resurrection of Messiah. There's a foretaste of it in other resurrection stories through the ministry of Elijah, through the ministry of Elisha, and even through the way Yeshua raised Lazarus back up. But those are only tastes because they are of a different kind of resurrection. I want to be clear about this. In all three of those cases, the person who was dead was revived in order to live longer, and then they died for real. Do you get that? They died. So their resurrection was a revivification, if you will. They were revived, but they would still die. Yeshua demonstrates something else about the nature of eternity and the nature of physicality. And he rises from the dead, and his body's different in some ways. He's still got the marks on his hands, right? But do you remember how nobody recognized him? He didn't look the same. He had some of the marks. He was like, this was phase one. And then there was the glorification in his ascension. And that reveals to us something, that God has a plan to give us bodies of a different kind, a very different kind. And these bodies are meant to live with God forever. These new ones. The body you have right now, it won't last that long. It's subject to decay. It's subject to death. Now, God knows something that we don't know, and he tells us these stories of the Exodus and the story of the birth and the death and the resurrection of Messiah so we can understand things that we could never understand any other way. God knows what does it take to create a person who can live with him forever. They have to be born into a human body. They have to struggle to learn to trust God on God's terms. And then they have to die. And then they have to be resurrected. And in the resurrection, they get that new body that can live with God in faithfulness forever. There's not another way to do it. You won't find an alternative. And Yeshua reveals to us through his birth, his death, and his resurrection, the stages, the phases that are required. The Sadducees did not understand this. They thought that the resurrection meant that the eternal soul would be revived and that the body would not. The Pharisees understood the body would be raised from the dead, but they didn't understand everything, but they understood enough that Paul would say, I am a Pharisee. Not I was a Pharisee. So if you use Pharisee as a synonym for hypocrite, you misunderstand Pharisaism. It also has to do, it's not primarily about hypocrisy or trusting in the law, but it has as a central tenet, God will physically raise us from the dead. And Paul declared, I believe that, and I know it, and anyone who trusts in Yeshua better believe it, or they have no grounds for hope. Resurrection from the dead. Now, I don't know how to compare the new body to the old body, but let me say this. Yeshua was human in his body, but God in the spirit. You get that? And when he was crucified, his body died. It's not that God was killed. You can't kill God. It's that his body was killed, and then it was revived. This is very, very foundational and important. His body was revived. I mean, his body was killed, and then when he was resurrected, it was with the beginnings of that new body, and then the glorified body. Do you get that? It's very important. I'm glad three or four of you get it. The rest of you should ask them what they get that you don't get. And I would compare it to this, and I don't know too much about physics, but I know two kinds of physics. Classical Newtonian physics and then quantum physics. I know they both exist. And when we think about our human bodies as they exist right now, it's sort of like classical physics. And the new body is sort of like quantum physics. It's subject to greater laws and greater complexity and the convergence of spirit and materiality. And I can't say more than that because I don't know more than that. Both the Exodus and the crucifixion and resurrection of Messiah are connected to the calling and the identity of God's people. We're called to be a people in service to God. The Jewish people are called out of Egypt, and thus they are the ecclesia in Greek, the called out ones. They're not a church, they're Jews. And they become a people together. And think about what happens after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, even after the ascension of Yeshua. What do we see? We see community forming. We see people coming together in community. It's not just individuals. Stay together and wait, Yeshua instructs. And even when the disciples are scattered under persecution, think about what happens wherever they go. They form communities. They have an impact on new cities, new ethnic groups, where communities of faith begin to develop. Because we're called to be a people, and a people in service to God, a worshiping people. Think about Exodus. What instruction did God give to Moses to say to Pharaoh? Let my people go so that they can worship me, so that they can serve me, to be my servants. We're called to be a community of faith and faithfulness. We're called to be a community that's serving God and serving people. And we're called to be a community that is covenantally bound together. A lot of believers today try to be bound together according to shared doctrine. And that is not enough. It's the covenant that will hold you together. Not because you can agree on doctrinal statements together. Marriage is a covenant joining. And you know what holds a marriage together is when people are committed to the covenant that they make. It's not that they can agree on doctrinal statements. Marriages break down and the people hold on to their doctrine. But if they give up on the covenant, the marriage cannot persevere. What will hold us together with God and God's people is the covenant itself. And this covenant that God made with Israel and that he renewed through Messiah, it's a big covenant. It's got room for Jews and it's got room for other nations as well. And we have to get used to that. That's the apostolic message that Paul is giving to the Romans. Get used to it. Paul's saying, I'm used to it. You have a place in our people. And he's saying, you get used to it. Remember this, our people have a place with God. Together, we have a purpose, which is to show the covenantal faithfulness and the life of faith to the whole world. We do that in real life. We're a community with a common history, with a common presence, and a common future as well. And that's why as a Messianic Jew, it's important for me to celebrate Pesach as Passover. But to include in Passover the death and the burial and the resurrection of Messiah. Because that story takes place during Passover and is part of Passover. So I encourage you, even if you have eggs, keep the Pesach with faith and remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Messiah. And if you do that, this Passover will go really well for you. I encourage you on Monday, have a Passover Seder in your home. Invite someone to join you. If you've never done it, this will be the last time you can say that because you will have done it and you can say, oh, this is the second time, the third time, the nth time. And I encourage you, keep that Passover with faith and God will use you to unite the Exodus, the redemption story, the deliverance story, the salvation story, and the death and the resurrection story together. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you're one God, you're the same, you haven't changed, and that we haven't ceased to be. Thank you, Lord, that we exist. Thank you, Lord, that you're faithful to Israel even when we're not faithful to you. Thank you, Lord, that you have a plan for the nations even when the nations war against you. And we ask, God, that you would use us as messianic believers, as a community of faith, that you would use us to bring unity to the story of the Exodus that declares who you are and what you've done, and the story of the death and the resurrection of Messiah, which declares who you are and what you've done. And that through that unity, there would be a revelation of your goodness through the new covenant. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Let's close with Aaron's blessing. Would you please rise? Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai p'navei lecha v'yichunecha yisa Adonai p'navei lecha v'yisem lecha shalom. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep watch over you and protect you. The Lord cause the light of his face to shine upon you. The Lord be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his face to you and give you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace. Amen. Amen. Shabbat shalom. Amen.